Now let's pray before we read the Bible and think about it. Lord Jesus, we worship you as our King, and we thank you that you rule your church, you rule our lives, you rule your word, your world through your word, by your Spirit. And so now as we turn to your word, we pray that you, our King, would guide us and direct us and teach us, so that we might glorify you and honour you by understanding and obeying your word. We ask again, O Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. When my parents and my sister Gillian and youngest brother Timothy went back to Nigeria in 1962 for Dad and Mum's last sort of term of service, Stephen, brother who's next to me, and myself, we stayed at home to go to school, and we lived with our granny and granda for about 2.5 years, which was a very interesting experience. And I noticed that every Friday my granny performed the same ritual. She would carefully take down a tea set which sat on top of the sideboard, clean it, dust it, polish it, and put it back again. And sometimes I watched her, well, most times I watched her, but occasionally I was allowed to help, but with very careful supervision. But the thing that did puzzle me was that although Granny kept the tea set sparklingly clean, she never used it to serve tea. And I once asked her why this was a fascination to a 7-year-old boy. And she told me that her mother had given it to her as a wedding present, and it was very valuable, and that's why she looked after it very carefully. But she never wanted to serve tea in it in case it got broken. Now, forgive me if I haven't quite understood it, but maybe I'm a bloke and just don't understand these things. But I thought tea cups were for serving tea, and that was their sort of the reason they existed on the planet, not to sort of save them up and put them on a flog it in 50 years' time and make a fortune. Maybe we should have done that, I don't know. But I was thinking, many people treat the Bible the way that Granny treated her tea set. They have some idea of its importance, but the Bible's never used. It's just like an ornament, sits on the shelf and gathers dust. Paul reminds us here at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the Bible isn't an ornament. It tells us a number of things about the Bible here. This is one of the most important sections in the Bible, on the Bible. He tells us, for example, that God gave us the Bible. He says there at the start of verse 16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes out of the mouth of God. It wasn't that God saw a book and thought, well, that was very good and this contains lots of wonderful ideas, I think I'll put my stamp of approval on it. No, the Bible comes from God, just as on a cold winter's morning when it's frosty outside and you go outside and you breathe out and you go, and your breath, you can see your breath. So God's word comes out of his mouth. It comes from God. And when Paul wanted to make the point that the Bible originated with God, he couldn't have used a stronger expression than he did. In fact, he invented a word to describe it, a very strong word. Although human authors wrote the Bible, people like Paul and John and Isaiah and Moses and Jeremiah, although they wrote the Bible, God superintended their activity so that they wrote down exactly what he wanted to say in a way that was free from mistakes. So Paul's saying here in this term that that God gave us the Bible. It comes from him without any mistakes. But he really wants to tell us that God had a purpose in giving us the Bible. That God wants us to use the Bible, not to let it sit on a shelf and gather dust. So in verses 15 and 17, he gives us the reasons why God gave us the Bible. And the real overarching reason was so that the Holy Spirit might act through the scriptures to transform our lives. And in particular, he highlights two changes that God brings about in our lives as a result of exposure to the Bible's teaching. Through the Bible, the Holy Spirit brings about a great initial change that's described in verse 15. And then through the Bible, the Holy Spirit brings about a gradual change that is described in verses 16 and 17. And what I want us to do tonight is to think about these two changes that God brings about as we understand and learn and expose our minds and our wills to the teaching of the Bible. So first of all, let's look at verse 15 and think about the initial change. And in verse 15, Paul describes this great initial change under one word, and it's the word salvation. Now, think about your own experience of how you became a Christian, how you experienced salvation for the first time in your life. And if you talk to people, you get different experiences that they have. Some people are saved in a very dramatic and intense way. It's as if they were sitting in a dark room that's pitch black, and suddenly someone switches the light on and everything's light all of a sudden. And some people are like that, and we think of Paul's own conversion. Some people are like that. Something has happened very dramatically to them. Others, and sometimes maybe I'd be risky here, but saying most people are not saved that way. Most people are saved in an unspectacular, less dramatic way. It's a bit like the dawn rising. Something real is happening, but it happens in a way that's almost hard to discern. Years ago, when Elizabeth was born, so it was years ago, I used to go jogging in Dromore, when we lived in Dromore, and I used to get up early to go jogging, and I left the house at about 7 o'clock, and it was quite dark. But when I came back from my run, it was light. I did run that far. Yes, my knees took me that far in those days. I did half marathons and stuff. That was very keen in those days, but nearly killed me. But you know, but if you'd asked me when between 7 and 8 did it become daylight, I couldn't tell you. I just knew that I left the home, it was dark, and when I arrived back home again, it was light. And people's conversions are like that. Yet, irrespective of how a person comes to Jesus and is saved, a great radical change takes place, whether it's dramatic or not so dramatic, whether it's spectacular or quite unspectacular, a big change takes place. They were once spiritually dead, now they're spiritually alive. They were once spiritually blind, now they see spiritually. They were once spiritually deaf, Now they hear spiritually. They were once spiritually enslaved, but now they are spiritually free. And a Christian is someone who, when he looks over his life, can see that a great change has taken place. And this change took place right at the beginning when we placed our trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And in verse 15, Paul explains that it is the Bible that shows us how this great initial change came about in our lives. He writes there about the Holy Scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation. They explain to us what happened to us. So what does this statement teach us about salvation? What does it, Paul saying here, the Bible shows us about salvation? Well, the main thing that the Bible shows us about salvation is this, is that salvation centers on Jesus alone. Now, the most important question that we can ask is this. You might have your ideas on what the most important question is, but I think this is the most important question that we can ask. Is this: how can I, a guilty sinner, obtain pardon from a holy and a just God? And most people think that they obtain pardon from God by trying to do their best. Well, what more can God ask from us, they say. But the Bible is clear that salvation is not the result of what we do. God does not pardon us on the basis of what we've done in the past or on the basis of something we might do in the future. Salvation is not performance related. The Bible points out here in 2 Timothy 3:15 that salvation is in Christ Jesus. In other words, we can only obtain pardon from a holy and just God on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done. And the Bible underlines the fact that Jesus was the Son of God who came into the world so that he might die, and in dying on the cross he dealt effectively with sin. And guilty sinners like us only obtain pardon from this holy and just God because of who Jesus is and what he did. Salvation centers around Jesus alone. But the Bible also tells us, when it talks about this salvation, that salvation becomes ours personally only through faith in Jesus. God pardons sinners on the basis of what Jesus has done. That's true. Then the second most important question is, how can I personally experience that salvation in my own life? And again, there are some strange answers that you get. Some people imagine that salvation becomes real and personal in their lives simply because they were born into a Christian family. They think that faith can be passed on from one generation to the next in the same way as a son inherits the family business from his father. Now, you know me, I'm a very strong on the covenant that God is our God and the God of our children after us for that way. But faith is not passed down physically. Others imagine that they will personally experience salvation because they've been baptized and come to the Lord's table. They think that the outward physical act of having water poured in them, or the outward physical act of what we were doing this morning and eating bread and drinking some wine, will change them inwardly and spiritually. But the Bible is adamant that salvation does not automatically come our way because we were born and brought up in a Christian family, or just because we were baptized and come to the Lord's Supper. The Bible points out here in 2 Timothy 3:15 that salvation is experienced through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible repeatedly underlines the fact that it's only when we put our trust in Jesus alone that we personally experience salvation. And this is what we learn about salvation from the Bible. It's the Bible that teaches us this. If people had to sit down and work it out for themselves, they would get it wrong. We would get it wrong. You would get it wrong. I would get it wrong. The Bible explains to us about salvation. It tells us who it centers on in Jesus and how it becomes ours. And that's the great change that the Holy Spirit brings about in our lives as we trust in Jesus. And he does it through the Scriptures. Faith, Paul says in writing in Romans, comes through hearing the Word of God. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. You know, people will say to me sometimes, they'll say, you know, if we want to reach people with the gospel and if we want to see people converted, we need to have more singing and less preaching in our services. But faith comes from hearing the Word of God. It's the Holy Scriptures that make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, not singing. We need to listen to what the Bible says. We need to explain the Bible to people if we want to see our friends and our neighbors coming to know Jesus. We need to tell them about the Bible. We need to explain the Bible to them. We need to be teachers of the Bible. We can't just say, well, I'm going to live my life and hope that they'll pick it up some way. You know, they'll be sitting beside me and they'll, you know, sometimes if you've got the flu and you sit beside somebody, they'll get the flu. You know, it doesn't work like that. That's not a very good illustration, but you know what I mean? We've got to explain the Bible to them. Because it's through the Bible that the Holy Spirit works to bring about this initial change in our lives. So that's the great initial change that Paul mentions in verse 15. Now let's turn to 16 and 17 and look at the gradual change. You see, when God saves us, he's not finished with us. Our conversion is not the end of God's dealing with us, but only the beginning. Because after he saves us, God sets about transforming us. The great initial change is followed by a gradual change, and that gradual change is often referred to as sanctification. Now, let's tease out a bit about what Paul says here about this gradual change, about sanctification in these verses. Let's think first of all about the overall aims of sanctification. What's God doing? What is God in mind when he sets about sanctifying us as Christians? When he sets about changing our lives? What's God trying to do? Well, in verse 17 there are really three sort of overall aims. First of all, God wants to make us more like Jesus. There's a reference in verse 17 to the man of God, and that is a multi-layered term, but among other things it sort of means what it says: a man of God, a person, a woman of God, someone whose character is known as being godly, someone who reflects Jesus' character. And Paul is saying here, it's the Holy Spirit uses the Bible to produce Christ-likeness in us. And again, as I said this morning, Paul's not dealing with academic theology here. Paul's dealing with how we can be more like Jesus. And he's saying that the great determining factor in whether or not we become more like Jesus is our relationship to the Bible. God has given us his word so that the Holy Spirit might use the Scriptures to make us more like Jesus. You know people who are godly people. You come across them, they're Christ-like people. And they're also people who know the Bible. I don't think I've ever met anybody who is godly and who doesn't know the Bible. I've met lots of people who don't know the Bible and they're not very godly. But everybody I know who I would regard as being godly and Christ-like are people who know the Bible. God also is aiming at helping us to be able to cope with anything that comes our way in life. In verse 17, Paul uses a Greek word that's translated thoroughly equipped. In Paul's time, it's a term taken from military life, well, from the Navy. In Paul's time, the Navy was not funded by public money as it's funded by public money today. What happened was that wealthy citizens would be asked to sponsor a boat, you know, in the same way as a firm today want to sponsor a football team or a sporting event. And the rich citizen would pay to keep the ship seaworthy. He would make sure that the sailors were paid, that there was enough slaves on board to row the ship, and if there weren't, he was expected to buy extra slaves. He would ensure that the ship was completely fitted out with provisions and weapons, with the ability to deal with any emergency that might crop up during the ship's voyages and battles. And when a ship was ready to go to sea and fight, it was said to be thoroughly equipped. And Paul uses that word to describe what the Bible does in our lives. Paul says that God has given us his word so that we might be thoroughly equipped for life. God wants the teaching of the word, his word, to transform us so that we might be able to cope with anything that life throws at us. God's aim in giving us the Bible is not to fill our minds with facts, but to equip us so that we can deal with life's problems and pressures and crises. So God has given us his word, the overall aim of sanctification, to make us like Jesus, to help us cope with anything that comes our way in life. And also God has given us his word to help us serve him effectively. The end of verse 17, Paul mentions every good work. He's not thinking about the Christian life in general as a life of good works carried out in the power of the Spirit to please God, but he's thinking of something in particular. He's thinking about good works done in Christian service. So everything we need to know about how we can serve God effectively is found in the Bible. All the resources that we need to serve God are found in the scriptures that God has given to us. I was saying that to the men in Bassa, the pastors in Bassa. I was reading this verse and saying to them about this. You know, they were saying to me, we don't have any commentaries. We don't have very many resources. All we've got is the Bible. And I says, well, that's all you need, because you're thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I said, you're probably better off than me, because I rely more on my commentaries than I do on the Holy Spirit sometimes. You rely on the Holy Spirit. That's all we need. We need the Bible. Yes, commentaries can help us see what the Bible says, but when we make the commentaries our resources and I've sent them and not the Bible, we're in trouble. And it's the same for all of us as we serve God in whatever capacity we do. God has given us his word to help us. So this is what God has in mind when he sets about sanctifying us. He wants us to become more and more like Jesus, coping with all that comes our way and serving Jesus effectively. But in what areas of our lives does this gradual change take place? Let's think about that for a moment. In verse 16, Paul outlines four things for which God's word is useful. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, those four aspects of God's word are arranged in two pairs, with each pair containing a negative and a positive. And the two pairs highlight the two areas in which this gradual change should take place. The first pair, teaching and rebuking, has to do with the area of our thinking. That's where God starts when he wants to transform our characters. That's where God starts. He starts with the bit in between our ears. He doesn't start by telling us to do certain things. He starts by telling us to think in a certain way. Isn't that interesting? And there's negative and positive. Negatively, God's word often has to rebuke our wrong and unbiblical ideas. You see, not all of our thinking, even as Christians, is biblical. Very often we adopt society's way of thinking on many issues. We're sucked into what Psalm 1 calls the counsel of the ungodly. It's hard not to be, because we're constantly bombarded from every angle with messages and information. Our world is very media-driven and almost information-obsessed. You know, we have 24-hour TV and all, you know, just information comes at us. The values, the standards of our culture, our world come at us all the time, and we're not immune from being sucked into the counsel of the ungodly. And very often God's word has to come to us and say, look, that's not the biblical way of thinking. You're wrong there. That's wrong. Also, when we become Christians, we don't become Christians, as it were, you know, the whiteboard isn't wiped clean. We carry into our Christian lives baggage of thinking, non-Christian thinking, from before we were converted. And God's word often has to come and tell us, look, that's wrong. That's not really the Christian way to think. So negatively, we're rebuked. But on the positive side, God's word teaches us. It teaches us how we can replace our old ideas with biblical and true ideas. So we should be constantly learning new truths from the scriptures and constantly trying to deepen our understanding of what we already know, in order that we might continually bring our thinking into line with the Bible's way of thinking. Paul calls us the renewing of our minds in Romans chapter 12. So here's the first area where the Bible sets about changing us, changing our thinking, teaching us new things, teaching us to think deeply about those, or in a deeper way about those things we already know. The second pair have to do with our behaviour. Sorry for such a crammed screen. It breaks all the rules of PowerPoint, but I didn't want to go on to the second one. But when we're here, we're talking about correcting and training in righteousness. Now, we're all creatures of habit. We all have habits. And habit is one of God's gifts to us. Unfortunately, like all of God's gifts, we sin has caused us to misuse it. So we develop bad habits as well as good habits. And even after we're converted, we often carry into our Christian lives not only sinful ways of thinking, but we also carry into our Christian lives sinful habits that we've learned before we were converted. So God's word comes along and corrects these sinful habits and patterns of behavior. Often God's word comes to us as we read God's word. It says, not only is your thinking up the left, Roger, but so is your behavior. You've got to stop doing that and saying that. the Bible corrects us. But on the positive side, God's word trains us to adopt righteous habits and good patterns of behavior to replace those sinful habits and those wrong patterns of behavior. The Bible says to us, don't do that, but do this instead. And it's as we abandon our wrong sinful habits and adopt correct biblical habits that our behavior is transformed. Now, do you know, so much of our Christian thinking, we really are so slow to learn this. And ministers are the worst offenders. You know, very often you'll say, ministers will say to their congregations, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, and expect them to change. But what happens because we're sinners when we're told not to do something? We want to do it. We must be told not only, look, don't do that, but instead do this. That's when we'll change. That's how the Bible changes us. It just doesn't say, look, that's wrong, but it says, this is right, do that instead. And the Holy Spirit wants to use the Bible to transform our thinking and our behavior. Some Christians are very enthusiastic, but not very enlightened. Others are enlightened, but not very enthusiastic. God wants us to be both. Truth, as I said this morning, must not only grip our minds, but it must also shape our characters. What we believe and how we behave are married together in biblical thought. And what God has joined together, no one must pull asunder. So we need to be transformed in both these areas, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. It's as we allow the Bible to change our thinking and behavior that this gradual work of sanctification begins to take place. Slowly but surely, we become the type of Christian that God wants us to be. Like Jesus, able to cope with everything that comes our way in terms of difficulties and problems, and even successes, and we become more effective in Christian service. If we want to be like that, we need to take time to listen to and learn from the scriptures. We must allow biblical convictions to develop in our mind. We must obey the teaching of the Bible in a radical and ruthless way. There's no other way. There's no shortcut experience to becoming the Christian God wants us to be. The only way to become more like Jesus and more able to cope with life and increasingly effective in God's service is to give ourselves continually to God's word, because it's God's word that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. So the Bible is, it's not like my granny's tea set. It's not given to us just to sit on the shelf and gather dust. It's to be used by us so that the Holy Spirit might change us. And sometimes we would like the change to be quicker. And sometimes we think that there's not much change at all in our lives. But as we look back down through the years, we can say, as I've often quoted from John Newton, I'm not what I would like to be, and I'm not what God wants me to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And God has changed us because the word has begun to shape our thinking and our behavior. Let's pray. Father, we bless you that in these last days you have spoken to us by Jesus, your Son, your final word, and that by the activity of your Holy Spirit we have an error-free and trustworthy Bible. Help us to search the scriptures, for in them we come to possess eternal life. Enable us to live in hope through the encouragement that comes through the scriptures. May we constantly reject the counsel of the ungodly, which comes at us from all directions in our media-driven and information-obsessed culture. Instead, give us grace to delight in your law and to meditate on it day and night. As we do so, grant that you will, that your word will achieve the purpose for which you sent it out, to revive our souls, to make us wise for salvation, to give joy to our hearts, to bring enlightenment to our thinking, and give direction to our obedience. Father, again we bless you for giving us the Bible. Accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.